Now, would you please turn in your Bibles in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 2. And our text this morning is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 5. Reading starting at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So, I want to make a couple introductory remarks. Even though this section of Scripture is pretty clear, we will look into it in a little bit more detail. As our usual study is, you know, we look at some of the details of the words. And I want to point out just in general that at the first reading, it may not seem that the writer is using strong language, but he is. This is a very powerful paragraph in the book of Hebrews. And he is very intense because the hearers or the receivers of this letter, maybe more so than us, are in great danger of falling away from the Lord if they don't watch what they're doing. So the writer is really worried about the recipient of the Hebrews letter. So verse 1 begins with, therefore we ought. Now, if you have listened to enough sermons, and there are older people here that have been around for 20, 30 years, but you may have heard the preacher say, when we read the word therefore, we need to ask what it's there for. Have you guys heard that? I know I've heard that. It could be that they've said it so many times that they don't say it anymore. But we're going to ask that question anyway. But I want to note that the word therefore is really a translation of a phrase. And it's the phrase because of this. So the words in the Greek are because of this, but the King James translator said therefore. It amounts to the same thing. But I want to amend the question and say, therefore, or not therefore, but because of this, and my question is, because of what? And of course, that refers back to what was said in chapter 1. So, because the Old Testament revelation occurred at various and uneven times, until the Old Testament was written. Okay, so remember, he said that in old times, God would just periodically reveal himself. And I told you last time, so with Abraham, it was sporadic, right? We have just a few revelations. When you come to Moses, that he revealed himself to Moses a lot. But then after that, to the other prophets, it was just at various times God would talk to them. And then, of course, they would talk to the Jewish people. But that was characteristic of that revelation. It was various and it was uneven. And not only so, the Old Testament revelation was incomplete even after they had the Old Testament. And that's because, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ had not come following the ministry of John the Baptist. But because the revelation from God in the Lord Jesus Christ that he's given to us in these last days is now complete, And final, in number four, because the Lord Jesus was the Son of God and worthy of worship even before his incarnation, but now, after his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, is even more highly exalted because he made purification for sin. So there's two aspects about this final revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ was worthy of worship even before his work on the earth, because he was the Son of God, the very Son of God. But after and he did his work, after he came in the flesh and he made purification for sin, he was highly exalted as the promised Messiah. And he is now our Lord as well as the Lord of heaven and earth. Because of all these things, we ought. So that's what he's saying. We are told what we ought to do, and this is subjective. We're going to see in verses 2 through 4 that he gives objective reasons of what we ought to do. And then in verse 5, we're reminded again that the Lord is more highly exalted than the angels. And that is a transitional statement that will introduce another argument, which is for a future study. But for now, I want to look closer at what we ought to do, given what we know from the previous paragraph. Now, before we do that, let me just say that if you carefully read Hebrews, or actually any book of the Bible, if you, in your English version, if you carefully read it and consider every word, then the impact could be greater on you, right? For biblical studies, it's always a great impact by looking at the original. But if you don't have access to the Greek, then the English will do it, but you have to pay attention. And we're going to see that's the whole thrust of this argument in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he writes in verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we shall let them slip. We ought. That is a one word, and it's the ought of moral necessity. That's what Pastor Downing has told us over and over again. The ought of moral necessity is something that is reasonable to do, and it is something to do that is right. We ought to be doing it. It's reasonable, and it's the right thing to do. And what is it that we ought to do? We ought to give heed. Now, allow me to give you the dictionary definition. To take heed means to listen carefully or pay close attention. To give ample or due consideration. And that's exactly what the author is telling them about taking heed. You need to give this the consideration that is due the subject. And the subject is based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing could be more important than that. Actually, you know, I mean, that's his argument in a nutshell. But at any rate, this word, take heed, is a strong word. But he didn't say that exactly, right? He said, give the more earnest heed. So if the word heed was not strong enough, he gives an adverb. We ought all the more earnestly to listen carefully. We ought all the more earnestly to pay close attention to the things that we've heard. We might render this as we ought all the more earnestly to attend to bring near to our hearts the things which we have heard. Now that's very subjective, but we'll make an observation about it. But to take heed really begins with an intellectual exercise. One must really put thought into the scriptures in order to be obedient to this admonition to take heed. But subjectively, we want to understand it, but it really has to become part of us. We have to take it to heart. And we take it to heart because we've considered it seriously. We've given earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What are the things which we have heard? We're saying that this means the gospel message. He is in effect saying that he knows that they have heard the gospel. And of course, that's why they're Christians. And because it tells of our salvation that was procured by the coming of the Son of God, that they therefore ought to give the more earnest heed to what that means to their lives as believers. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the salvation that was procured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's reminding them of that. Now, it's worth noting that the writer says that they should take earnest heed to the things that we have heard. So he might be putting himself in their company, or he might be mitigating the pointedness of the admonition, right? He could have been saying, you ought to take the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard. But he doesn't want to do that. So he says, the things that we have heard. He includes himself. Now that's just an aside. But again, what I'm talking about is paying attention to every word. Right? He didn't have to say the things we have heard. He could have said, you guys are the ones in danger. You guys are the ones at risk. You ought to pay attention to the things you have heard. But he doesn't do that. So he must be on really friendly terms with them. He's having mercy on them. So he takes the sting out of it. But even then, that the word we is the, we call the emphatic personal pronoun. So it's emphatic even when he says we. He says we, the things that we have heard. We have heard the gospel. We have believed the gospel. We ought to give the more earnest heed to it. We need to apply our minds to it. And this is because we must hold the truths of the gospel near to us. What's the risk? Lest at any time we should let them slip. And if the gospel truths slip, then so does the Lord. And of course, this idea is very familiar, I would think. So I'm pretty sure that you, like me, have let friendship slip. If I say to you, hey, have you heard from so-and-so? No, I haven't. Honestly, we've drifted apart. That's the risk of not taking heed to the gospel. It's not that something just kind of slips out of our hands for being clumsy, but it's something that we just let drift away. And there's another picture, and this concerns about taking heed. And I get this example from experience, but I won't tell you where it happened. So this other picture is, you're at the lake with the kids, and they're on the inner tube, and you say, oh, look, the kids on the inner tube have drifted into the middle of the lake. And, of course, the mom screams, oh, no. I wasn't paying close enough attention. This is what the author's writing about. This is exactly what he's writing about. Not paying close enough attention to the gospel as it affects our lives, our daily life of living with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the subjective reason why he's saying take heed. Now in verse 2, it begins with the word for. And again, because this is the Bible study hour, I'll use some technical language. And I'll do it because Pastor Downey does it. So if he can do it, maybe I can do it. This for, we are told, is called the exegetical for. And it introduces explanatory material. So the writer wants to explain or elaborate on why we ought to earnestly heed the gospel message. So he does so in verses 2 and 3 by bringing up objective truth. So this is truth that can be taken from the Bible itself. And he argues from the lesser to the greater. If the law, which was given by the angels and was binding on the Jewish people, the Israelites, how much more the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So God gave the law through his messengers, and he gives the gospel now through his Son, which we know from chapter 1, he's argued over and over again that the Lord Jesus Christ obviously is superior, much more superior to the angels. And here's verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is, it was valid, right? He didn't give the law as, oh, this is guidance, or what do you think of this? No, this law was valid and binding. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and how do we know? And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So I'm going to present his argument with 5 points, and 2 of them are really sub-points. So here's the first point. It was okay for angels to be involved with the giving of the law, evidenced by the fact that it was a valid law. It worked as a valid law because transgressors were punished. And not only so, the transgressors were those who either transgressed its negative precepts, like do not kill, and you say, I don't care, I'm going to kill this guy, or those who transgressed its positive precepts, for example, honor your father and mother. Whatever it was, whatever the transgression was, whether a positive or negative transgression, the transgressor received a just punishment. So the law was given, and it was binding, even though it was given by the angels. So he's not saying that it was their law. He's not saying, no, this is the angels' law. He's saying, no, it just came through them. He's saying that God used them to give the law to Moses. And let me just remind you that from one scripture, there are a couple scriptures, actually 3, one in the Greek Old Testament and 2 in the New Testament. But I'll just read one from the deacon Stephen. Right? Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. You guys are such ones who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So if this makes you nervous to hear about, oh, the angels gave the law and not God, no, it's not true. Angels are just God's messengers, right? The word angel comes from the original Greek for the word messenger. But for some reason, we didn't want to use the word messenger. We just said, okay, if you transliterate it into English, it's angel. So we went with that. That's a whole different story. But the point is that they're God's messengers, so God can use them any way he wants. And he can use them for any occasion, even the giving of the Mosaic Law. So don't get shook up about that. But again, the point is that even someone, and this is quote unquote, as lowly as a messenger could institute a valid law, then how much more the Son of God? And then just a reminder, there's so many things here. I don't want to get too much into it, but what are the characteristics of the book of Hebrews and why it's so interesting to scholars is that the language there is unique and even the concepts. So he's talking about transgressors here, right? But what is a transgressor? It's just a sinner. New Testament language, the language that we know is sinners, right? We don't talk about, oh, that guy's a transgressor. No, we say, no, that guy's a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, this first clause, how shall we escape, is an ellipsis. The commentators will say it's elliptical. It's cut off. So let me give you, again, if you don't mind, the dictionary definition of ellipsis. An ellipsis is the omission of one or more words that are obviously understood, but that must be supplied to make a construction grammatically complete. So the sentence could be this. This is the unelliptical version, or without the ellipsis. How shall we escape the just punishment due us? In other words, how shall we escape the just punishment that we deserve if we neglect so great salvation? And even, if you want to make it even more expanded, how shall we neglect, or how shall we escape the just punishment that we deserve if we neglect so great salvation as is offered in the gospel? That's a good question. How indeed shall we escape judgment for sin if we disregard so great a salvation? That's what he's asking them. So he wants to write, the writer wants to add one more clarification and emphasis. So the gospel, according to, let's see. In verse 3, yeah, so to finish the sentence, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and let me just add, we could read it by the Lord himself. You can't get any more important than that. He was spoken by the Lord himself and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The gospel was first preached by the Lord himself. Recall that God the Father has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. And the Lord himself spoke in the beginning of these same last days. And the fact of the message was confirmed by the apostles themselves, the ones who heard the Lord in the very beginning. So the recipients of this letter can be confident that the gospel message that they knew and that they are being told to take heed unto was genuine. So he's telling them that they know the source of this message. It's the Lord himself. And the apostles confirmed it to them. Now, whether indirectly or directly, that's another question. But they knew enough that they knew the gospel as it was preached by the Lord himself, confirmed by the apostles and delivered to them. And then lastly in verse 4, not only do they have that witness, but they also have the witness of God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. God also bearing them witness. That is, he bore witness both to the Lord and to the apostles that they were preaching the true gospel message. And how did he do that? He did it both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Not only did the Lord perform miracles to cooperate his message, but the apostles were empowered to do likewise. So the message had the supporting attestation of God the Father through the signs and wonders and manifold displays of power. But then he adds, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, the word gifts there, it's not the word gifts. It's the word dividings or distributions. So the clause really reads, and the distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So, of course, what he's talking about is, as the apostles went out to preach, that at times he would give them the power to heal people, and that's how he distributed the power of the Holy Spirit to cooperate the veracity of the message that they were preaching. So all of this was obviously under the providence of God, and so that's what he's arguing with them, is that there is every reason in the world to earnestly take heed to the message which they have heard. Everything about it tells them this is the message that will provide so great salvation. It's from the Lord himself. Nothing can be more important than this. And this is the evidence he gives. So I just want to make three or maybe four observations. Depends on what time we have. So this is a reiteration, but I'll say it anyway. We ought to give the more earnest heed. To give the more earnest heed to the gospel is to apply ourselves to understanding it. Taking heed is an intellectual exercise that is done for the benefit of our soul. And so the basic idea is that, and we've talked about this over and over again, you don't just read the Bible and say, oh, I'm good for the day. The writers say, no, that's not good enough. You need to take earnest heed. You need to apply yourself to understand it so that the Holy Spirit can apply it to your life. That's the key. And it is something that if we neglect, we will drift away from the Lord and eventually might become apostate. It's a risk. You can talk to Pastor Downing. He's been in the ministry for 50 years, and we've been with him, Pastor Paul and Jim and I, for over, 40 years maybe, whatever. We've seen people come and go. And so this is a real risk. This is not theoretical. Apply yourself intellectually to the study of the Word. And you know, Pastor prefers that you'd learn Greek. That really helps. But I'm saying that's true. But you can't use that as an excuse that if you don't want to do the Greek, to not study the English. If you read your English Bible, I'm telling you, but you got to pay attention. You got to think closely about it. The Lord can speak to you through that. He didn't say take heed. He said take the more earnest heed. You got to ask yourself, why did he do that? Because the word heed is strong enough, as we've already talked about. So anyway, that's just an example of of applying yourself to understand the Word of God. Our understanding should be sound, and it should affect our lives. What happened on the road to Emmaus? We should pray that God would give us this experience. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" See, the Holy Spirit can do that now. The Holy Spirit does that if you take earnest heed to the things which you have heard. Now, okay, secondly, we ought to give the more earnest heed. I talked about the fact that he said we instead of you. And I'm going to make an observation. I've heard this from the pulpit before, and that is where the preacher is saying, you know, this might be a hard message, but I'm preaching to myself as well. It may seem unimportant, but I just thought it's worth noting. That if the preacher is preaching convicting messages, then you know that the Lord is doing a work from the top down. The Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. He's the Lord of the pastor. And if the pastor is convicted, then he will preach that we can be convicted for our benefit, right? For our edification. So we talked about number three, about the law that was given or spoken by angels, that it was steadfast, that it was valid. Even though it came through angels, it was valid. Every transgression received a just recompense. And it's airtight, right? The law was all life-encompassing. Now, I want to note that when it says a just recompense, it means just that. It means that whatever the punishment was, it was just, it was appropriate, it wasn't arbitrary, it was all organized. So if there was a certain transgression and the punishment was X, then that was what you got. If there was another one and the punishment was Y, then that's what you got, and you can be sure that it was just and reasonable. And the law covered sins of commission, which we've talked about, as well as sins of omission. And so the law that was binding upon the Israelites, so they would be distinguished from the pagans around them, is now the gospel. And this gospel is binding on us too, even though it has to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's the Son of God who made purification for sins to allow the gospel to save people, to save us, because it's the Son of God, the gospel demands are more intense. Now, as you know, we're not saying that the demands are a burden, but if you drift away, then the results are disastrous. The Mosaic law was for Israel. Purification for sins is personal. The procuring salvation for us was much more expensive than the procuring of the giving of the law, if I may put it that way. Right, he gave the law. He says, "Hey, I have my messengers do some of the heavy lifting." But the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself did the heavy lifting. And that is infinitely more expensive, to use that language. Okay. All right, I'm done. But then let me do number four. So the Hebrews, as we've discussed or intimated, were close. They lived close to the time that the Lord lived on the earth. But they still needed to be admonished and exhorted to persevere in the faith. Now, we haven't talked about their exact context, but let me just say that from my understanding, or what I'm thinking about their circumstance, is that they were sorely tempted.
I mean, they were Jewish Christians who were living among unbelieving Jews, and there was so much pressure on them to keep the Mosaic law and sort of the ceremonial law and all that. There's a lot of pressure on them. So our temptations are not theirs. But my observation is that if this exhortation made it into the Word of God, then I would argue that if it was good for them, it's good for us. The sad truth is that we are sinners saved by grace, but still prone to sin. The real danger is that we may develop hardened hearts and not even realize, we won't realize how far away we are from the Lord and His blessings. So, give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest they slip away and your life with them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us. We pray that you would enable us, especially in these dark days, to live godly in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Amen.